I don't think that there's any area in the Christian life that I've grown more in while I've been at this church than the area of prayer. I thank God that we are a praying church. This church is full of people who love to pray, who pray faithfully, who pray with faith, who believe that God can do the impossible through prayer. I think it's safe to say that one of the greatest joys in my life is the privilege of praying together with people in our church. One of the ways that we've grown as a praying church and grown into being a praying church is through planned, scheduled times of prayer. We have our bi-weekly Wednesday night prayer meetings. We have our pre-service prayer. We have prayer whenever we meet in small group contexts. We have prayer in our services. We have prayer during our sermons. We plan prayer into our lives. And really, this planned prayer is vital to a flourishing, strong prayer life. But on the other hand, spontaneous prayers are, you can say, are the fruit of a strong prayer life. Scheduled prayer strengthens your prayers. Spontaneous prayers are the fruit of a strong prayer life. These are the prayers that just arise in your day-to-day life. I remember in university, I had a friend, one of the smartest guys I knew. He's a doctor now. His name's Matt. He loved to pray any time of the day. I'd be speaking to him. I'd be saying, you know, Matt, what did you eat for lunch today? He'd say, I ate macaroni and cheese. And just close his eyes and thank God for macaroni and cheese. He loved to pray, and he loved to model that for other people. Many of us in our church, we love to minister to one another in prayer. You hear about someone's needs, you hear their burden, and you don't just, you know, kind of leave them with a sympathetic look or a promise to pray for them later. You minister to them by praying for them there on the spot. And there's something really powerful about that. Because you're not just helping them by your prayers, you are showing care to them by praying for them right then and there. It's a way of showing love for them by praying for them on the spot. In our passage today from Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prepares to minister to us by prayer. But before he begins, he feels the need to remind them of certain things about himself, his relationship to them, and about God and his relationship to them. You'll see in chapter 3, Paul has this, probably one of the most wonderful prayers in Scripture, starting in verse 14, going to verse 21. He starts that with, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." But when you look back to the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1, you'll see the same phrase there, "For this reason I, Paul." What's happening here is, at the beginning of chapter 3, he's preparing to pray. He's saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then he enters into this digression. He's distracted in his thinking as he's preparing to pray. He says, "Well, assuming that you've heard about how God has given me this special mission to reach you." And so this text that we're going to look at between verses 1 and verses 13 are Paul's way of preparing the Ephesian believers to receive his ministry of prayer. What that tells us is he deemed what he's going to say in verses 1 to 13 important enough to interrupt his prayer because he wanted to increase the effectiveness and power of his prayer starting in verse 14. So how does he do this? What does he say in verses 1 to 13? It can be summarized as he's trying to strengthen the bond between him and the Ephesian believers. As we look at this text, we'll see how Paul gives us important lessons about how we as believers can develop a deeper bond of fellowship together and how this fellowship empowers our prayers for one another. Let's read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13 together. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard about the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So if I could summarize what Paul is trying to do here to strengthen the bond of fellowship with the Ephesians, and what his purpose is in interrupting his prayer here, I would say this: it's deeper fellowship fuels deeper prayer. Deeper fellowship fuels deeper prayer. In particular, there are three kinds of fellowship that strengthen the bond between believers in such a way that our prayers for one another are strengthened. Fellowship in suffering, fellowship in the gospel, and fellowship in humility. Suffering, gospel, and humility. Let's look at the first one: fellowship in suffering. Now, we all know that Paul was a man who suffered a lot. I'm not sure if anyone in the history of the world, aside from Jesus Christ himself, suffered as much for his faith as much as Paul did. We see that, for example, his own summary of his afflictions and pain in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 28. Paul writes, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, this isn't just someone writing a biography about Paul summarizing what he went through. This is Paul himself writing what he went through. He was very aware that he was a suffering man called to suffer for the name of Christ. Now, Paul mentions his suffering twice in our passage in Ephesians chapter 3. First, at the beginning of verse 1, he points out the fact that he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Then, at the end of verse 13, he says that he's suffering for you, for the Gentiles. This isn't just any suffering that Paul's going through. This is a suffering that Paul is experiencing for another, for the Gentiles, specifically for the Ephesian believers. Now, this is the first thing that Paul mentions in his kind of digression to prepare them for prayer in our text. I don't think that there's anything in the world that really brings people closer to one another than one person suffering for another. Suffering, it hurts, it's painful, it causes us anguish and misery and depression. It's seen as the opposite of happiness, and therefore we want to minimize suffering. We want to get rid of it as soon as possible. To a certain extent, I think many of us are willing to suffer to achieve our own personal goals. We suffer when we're raising young children and children who are older because we love them. But we're looking forward to the day when they become independent and they're no longer relying on us to care for all their needs. A pregnant woman will go through the pain and suffering of labor and delivery that I think it's fair to say one of the most horrible experiences that you can have, that process leading towards the delivery of a baby, because they're looking forward to holding that baby in their arms and raising this child. Sometimes it's natural to suffer for the sake of our own goals, but it's very unnatural for us to suffer for the needs and the good of others. When you do suffer for the good of another, you're saying to that person that you care for them so much that you're willing to lay down your own life for them. You're saying that you're willing to put their needs before yours. Jesus says in John chapter 15, there is no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. So has anyone ever suffered for you? What does that look like? Perhaps the most common situation that we can relate to, as I've already mentioned, is between parents and children. Let me give you another example. This example has inspired people around the world. As many of you know, Time magazine has this practice of naming a person of the year every year. You have people like popes, you have presidents, you have heroes that have done very difficult things. Well, in 2014, the Time Person of the Year was a group of people. The group of people that were named were the people who fought against the Ebola virus. Okay, you may have heard about the Ebola virus. It's one of those almost science fiction type fears that the world has. This fear of a pandemic spreading around the world that has no cure and that kills most of the people who get infected with it. In early 2014, the West African country of Liberia had a major Ebola crisis. And there, on the ground level in Liberia, were some missionaries. Dr. Kent Brantley is a medical missionary with Samaritan's Purse. Doctor trained in the U.S., devoting himself to do the work of missions among unreached people groups. When he heard that the country in which he was working was infected with Ebola and that this disease could potentially kill him and his wife, what did he do? Did he leave? Did he say, well, this isn't worth it anymore? Did he say, well, it's probably more efficient for me to use my resources in a place where I know I'm probably going to survive? He didn't. He decided to stay. He resolved to stay out of love for the people he was serving and a desire to see them know the love of Christ. Dr. Brantley inevitably was infected with the disease himself. And as he was telling his story to the Time writers, he was thinking it probably happened at a time when a young girl was bringing her mother to the hospital. She didn't know what was wrong with her mother, and yet she knew that the mother needed care, but she didn't really trust these Western doctors, especially because they were all garbed with their medical scrubs and masks and gloves. And so to win her trust, even though he knew that her mother was probably infected with Ebola, he took off his mask, he took off his gloves, and he showed her that he was just a human being who wanted to care for them. As a result of that, he was infected himself with Ebola. Thankfully, by the grace of God, he did survive, one of the few who did survive. But his example of sacrificial love has inspired the world, Christians and non-Christians. Now, Paul says that he suffered for the Ephesians. He's not exaggerating when he says that. The very reason why he was writing the letter to the Ephesians from jail was because he refused to disown an Ephesian believer who was found with him in Jerusalem. We see that story in Acts chapter 21, where Luke writes at verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, and Ephesus was in Asia. These are Jews from Ephesus and other surrounding cities in that region. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Paul was never released from those chains. He was transferred from jurisdiction to jurisdiction, but that was the beginning of Paul's imprisonment, the severe restriction on his freedom and liberty. And so you see that what started it was he was being accompanied by this Ephesian believer, Trophimus, that he was taking up to the temple because he had the strong conviction that Jews and Gentiles were permitted through Christ to now approach God in the holiness of his glory, in the earthly manifestation of that glory in the temple. So are we willing to suffer for one another like this? Sometimes I feel that the greatest impediment to this kind of fellowship, this fellowship of suffering, is not so much that we don't want to suffer for others. It's more that we don't want other people to suffer for us. The problem isn't just that it's hard to suffer for others. It's also hard to have others suffer for us. It seems almost to be part of the Canadian psyche that we don't want to interfere in other people's lives. We don't want to inconvenience them. We want to kind of live quiet, independent lives from one another and not bother other people. But I would be wrong if I just pin this mindset on the Canadian psyche. A reluctance to share our burdens and our lives with others is ultimately rooted in pride. We don't want to be helped by others because we want to help ourselves. We don't want others to suffer for us. We want to be the ones suffering for others. We want to fix people's problems, not be the ones who have their problems fixed. Now, the gospel, it takes us out of this mindset, doesn't it? At the heart of the gospel is that we can't help ourselves. We are powerless to merit God's favor. We are powerless to save ourselves from God's wrath. We need Christ to suffer and die on the cross on our behalf. If we've truly put our trust in Christ and our hope in the salvation that he bought for us, that we didn't contribute a single penny to or a single ounce of righteousness to, we won't stay people who are proud and independent and unwilling to let others suffer for us and serve us. Instead, we will become acutely aware of our need for others to help us. We'll become aware of our dependence on others and our need to be helped. The gospel doesn't just save us, it changes the whole way that we think and the way that we relate to one another. This fellowship of suffering for one another that Paul's talking about begins with people who are willing to ask people to suffer for them. I truly believe that in our church, there are lots of people who are willing to suffer for other people. Nina and I have experienced that in our own lives. At times, our household resembles its own kind of Ebola outbreak. But that hasn't stopped people from faithfully helping us take care of our kids and being a part of our life. People have sacrificed their time and energy and even physical health to serve us. But before this kind of thing happens, we need to be open to asking for help and receiving it, even when it means that other people have to sacrifice something of their own for your sake. Now, if we don't enter into this fellowship of suffering, then we're only going to go so far in terms of our relationships with one another, our growth as a church. We may still like each other and enjoy one another's company. We'll talk about sports and kids and work, and we will show at least a mild interest in one another's lives. But we will never experience the joys of actually being brothers and sisters united by faith in Christ into one people, one body, and one household. Our prayers for one another may still bless others, but they'll be given almost from arm's length. Let's not settle for this kind of mediocrity as a church. Paul shows us how important it is for people to know that they're being prayed for by those who love them. Praying people need to be loving people. And so let's seek to become this kind of church, this kind of praying people. Second, fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship in the gospel. The second thing that Paul mentions in our text to strengthen his bond with the Ephesian church is the truth that together they are united through their union with Christ. We see that in verse 6, where Paul says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now, what Paul is doing here is he's pointing to the unity between them that is rooted in what Christ has accomplished through the gospel in order to strengthen their actual experience, subjective unity with one another. Believers may not always subjectively feel close, but that doesn't change the objective nature of their union with Christ. Being united together in Christ objectively is what keeps them united together in Christ subjectively. As you read through verses 2, 3, and 4, and 5, leading up to verse 6, you'll notice that Paul was amazed by the objective reality that Jews and Gentiles were united together through the gospel. And you know, rightfully so, he calls it a mystery that wasn't revealed to the sons of men in other generations, but now revealed to the apostles of whom he was a part. He was amazed by this truth, and now he's taking it and he's applying it to the Ephesian believers' lives to strengthen their bond with him. This isn't the only time that Paul does this, this formula of using an objective truth that's rooted in the gospel to strengthen a subjective experience. For example, back in chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, you'll recall that Paul is pointing to the objective truth that God has raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him in the heavenly places. And he says that in order to help the believers trust in God's power in their lives. He points to the gospel to help them in their experience. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he points to the objective truth that God has brought the Ephesian believers from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ. And this is meant to encourage them to walk in good works and to no longer walk in the sins and trespasses by which they once walked. And then as we saw the last time we looked at Ephesians in verses 11 to 22, Paul points to the objective truth that God has reconciled Jews and Gentiles to himself through Christ in order to encourage them and to challenge them to be reconciled to one another, to kill the hostility that has historically existed between Jews and Gentiles. This is what we call gospel-centered ministry. We use that phrase in our church because it's one of the pillars of how we function. We believe that how we grow, how we function as a church, all centers on the gospel. Believers here aren't just challenged to work harder, to grow, to try harder, to obey God's commands. Believers instead are encouraged to look at the limitless resources of the gospel purchased for us through Christ on our behalf. And in the gospel, that's where we find both the inspiration and the power to live the way that God wants us to live. That's what Paul is doing here when he says in verse 6 that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's true of them because of their union with Christ through what Christ has purchased for them, and so it should be true of how they experience their fellowship with Paul and other Jewish believers. Now, it's hard to remember the truths of the gospel and to apply them to ourselves. That's hard enough. But it's even harder to remember the truths of the gospel and apply them to our relationships with one another. These days, the first response of many believers to disunity and conflict is to simply leave and go to another church. Others, less dramatic, may just choose to stop talking to certain people. We need the gospel to remind us that we are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. When you're tempted to remain bitter and angry at someone for something they did to you, remember that you are fellow heirs. Let's think about that. Fellow heirs. That person that you feel resentment or bitterness toward is a person who will one day enter into the inheritance of eternal life with you. Your fellow heirs. You have the same inheritance of God's favor and acceptance and bringing you into the fullness of the kingdom of God. This is a person for whom Christ died to forgive their sins. And by reason of that death that Christ died for them, God no longer harbors any wrath towards them. Instead, God has adopted that person and made him or her an heir, just as he has for you. So, what right do we have to be angry towards one another? We are fellow heirs. How about when you've become disillusioned with the church and are thinking of going to another church? Remember that you are members of the same body. I recognize that not everyone shares our convictions as a church, and that's okay. For these people, it's probably better if they go to a church that shares their convictions. The reason why we go through such a rigorous membership process is to kind of be upfront about who we are as a church and what we're about and how we function. Some people who have fundamental disagreements with what we're trying to accomplish and how we function, it makes sense for them to go to another church. We're still members of the same body with those believers in a sense, but not fully. But once you've decided that this is a church that you're going to commit to through membership, that you're making a covenant towards to being a part of that body, it should be extremely difficult for you to leave. Can one part of your body leave the others? Of course not. The members of a church should be united together just as the parts of a body are united. Or when you're finding it really hard to forgive another person and be reconciled to them, if you feel that there's this insurmountable barrier between you and another believer, remember that you are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What does that mean, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus? In his leading commentary on Ephesians, Peter O'Brien explains that the promise that Paul has in mind here is the promise of the Holy Spirit dwelling in believers. If we look back at chapter 1, in verse 13, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit as the promised Holy Spirit. He says, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When Paul is talking about a promise that God has made being fulfilled now in believers through Christ, he's thinking about the Holy Spirit dwelling in believers. Now, this is an immense help to us as we're struggling to forgive another believer or to be reconciled to them. You are partakers of the promise of the Holy Spirit together in Christ. If the Holy Spirit lives in both of you, then he will be at work in both of you to reconcile you to one another. He's doing the work of unifying God's people, and he will give you the grace to be reconciled to one another. And so, as we strive to strengthen the bond of fellowship with one another, Let's remember these truths, the gospel truths, that we are fellow heirs, members of the same bodies and body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, that is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you together, working to keep you unified and to strengthen that bond of fellowship between you. Thirdly, Paul strengthens the bond he has with the Ephesian church by making them aware of the humility with which he approached his task of preaching the gospel to them. We see that first in verse 7, where Paul says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." Let's contrast that with verse 2, where Paul says that he's a steward of God's grace. Okay, in verse 2, he's talking about God entrusting his message of grace to Paul to steward, to send to the Gentiles so that they also can put their faith in Christ. In verse 7, Paul is actually talking about being a recipient of God's grace. He's made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. The difference is, in verse 2, he's a steward of God's grace, and in verse 7, he's a recipient of God's grace. What Paul is saying is he considers his ministry to the Gentiles to be a gift from God that he doesn't deserve. He can't believe, in a sense, that he has the immense privilege of carrying the gospel to the nations. It's not a responsibility that he earned. On the basis of merit, Paul actually considers himself to be the very least of all the saints, as he says in verse 8. And that's why in verse 12 he says, we together, not just me as this apostle-type authority figure, but we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Christ. Paul didn't think that he was a super Christian, distinct from others. On the contrary, he knew that everything that he had was a gift of God's grace that he didn't deserve. His salvation, his relationship to God, his union with Christ, and even his ministry to the Ephesians. Now, this awareness displays a deep humility that characterized Paul's entire ministry. He wants them to know that he doesn't consider himself superior to them just because he was the one who was serving them by bringing the gospel to them. This is the attitude that we need as we minister to one another. We need to think less about ourselves and more about the grace we've received to serve others. When we're serving others, we need to remember that we're not serving because we're better than those we're serving. We're serving simply because God chose us to by his grace, by his gracious gift of ministry. Serving others is a gift. It's not a right. Now, this is a challenge not only to those who serve, but to those who aren't serving. I think so often it's easy to think that you're not ready to serve yet because you're not strong enough or you're not mature enough yet. You think, well, how can I pray for that person when I'm struggling with exactly the same thing? What we're looking at here about the grace that Paul has received to do the ministry destroys that kind of thinking. We don't just serve when we're qualified to serve. Aside from the exception of being an elder in the church, there are qualifications for service that are set out in other parts of the Bible. But you don't need to have the right qualifications to serve if, in fact, service is a gracious gift of God that no one deserves. Paul shows us that it's not just important to feel this humility. It's also important to express it. That's why he writes it in verses 7 and 8. It's just as important to express to the people that you're serving that you consider it to be a great privilege. Now, this is a particularly significant lesson for me. As I've meditated on this passage and on Paul's heart, I also felt the immense privilege of serving you, being a leader in this church. There's no work that I'd rather do than serving this church. We may be a small church. We don't have our own building. We have our own struggles, but sincerely, I count it the greatest privilege to serve in our church. It's not a position that I've earned, that I deserve. It's simply what God has called me to do. And so I want to express that to you, and I hope that we'll express that to one another as we engage in service for one another. So how do we grow in this kind of humility? How do we develop this heart that looks outside of ourselves and looks more at God and the people that are being served? Paul doesn't just model it for us. He tells us how we can grow. All his suffering, all his labor, it's directed towards this goal in verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul had a radically God-oriented view of life that made him aware of how insignificant he was in God's great plan over all of history. He knew that the point of everything was to display the manifold wisdom of God. God was using Paul to make much of himself and not Paul. This wasn't just something that Paul begrudgingly accepted. He didn't complain that God was getting all the glory and leaving none for him. Instead, he was completely submitted to God's passionate pursuit of his own glory and his use of his people to bring glory to himself. This is what gave Paul such an attitude of humility in his service towards others. And this is what we need to deepen our bond of fellowship with one another. The strength of the church lies in an unflinching, undistracted, uncompromised commitment to the glory of God. When we have this commitment, we'll think less about ourselves and we'll think more about God. And that's how we're going to grow. I think we all know that the only way we're going to grow as a church, the only way that we're going to continue to grow in our fellowship with one another is through prayer. It's through prayer that God fills us with the Holy Spirit to do his work with boldness, to do it with faithfulness, to persevere in hard work. It's through prayer that God saves the lost, and it's through prayer that God binds Satan and defeats our sin. But the key to unlocking a deeper prayer life that we've seen in our passage, looking towards verses 14 to 21, the key to unlocking a deeper prayer life is deeper fellowship with one another through suffering, through the gospel, through a spirit of humility. This is not just your Sunday afternoon fellowship around sports, kids, and work. It's fellowship that hurts. It's fellowship that is doctrinally informed and energized and inspired. It's fellowship that flows out of a radically transformed heart of humility. And so if we want to start ministering to one another through prayer in a more powerful way, the answer is to deepen your fellowship with one another. Deeper fellowship fuels deeper prayer. The Christian life, it doesn't move in straight lines. We don't just grow in prayer by working hard at growing in prayer. God has ordained multiple means to strengthen the various aspects of the Christian life, including prayer. And what he's ordained to strengthen our prayer is deeper fellowship. So let's pursue growth as a church, as individual believers, as believers in the context of marriages. Let's pursue growth by pursuing prayer. And let's pursue prayer by pursuing one another. Let's pray. Father, the church is your people. You call us the body of Christ. You call us the bride of Christ. Your church is your treasured possession, your glorious inheritance. You have a passion to strengthen your people, And you've given us so many resources to do that, to pray for one another. And as we pray for one another, to have fellowship with one another, the two strengthening one another. I pray, Father, that you would build your church here. You would build up your people by helping us to grow in our fellowship. Help us to have this kind of fellowship that Paul had with the Ephesians, to suffer for them, to have the maturity of mind and faith that roots our experience in the truths of the gospel. And as we do that, to serve one another in the humility that both Paul and our Lord, your Son, Jesus, displayed for us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for a ransom for many. Help us, Father, to imitate this great example. And may you be glorified. May the manifold wisdom of God be displayed to all the heavenly authorities and rulers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.